Please turn with me this evening to that passage from Revelation we read a short while ago, Revelation chapter 4. The first opening chapters of this prophecy, this revelation, dealt with the letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And we saw them, that those churches were representative in one way or another, one form or another, a view of all of the churches of Christ in these last days, and will continue to be so until Christ's return. But now, as we come to this fourth chapter, there is a change of scene. And it is from here until the end of this book of Revelation that we are entering, as it were, into the very courts of heaven. Now, there'll be much that will be difficult to understand and interpret as we go through these chapters, and we need to be careful. We do not know or understand all the answers. I certainly won't be saying things in terms of the interpretation of some of the symbolism, but what I'm saying is absolutely correct, because sometimes we just do not know. But I do hope that as we do go through this part of the book, we will look for the plain teaching of what is there and seek to apply that. And that in our private discussions and thoughts on this afterwards, we won't spend all our time on trying to work out the minutiae of exactly what this symbol meant or that symbol meant, but that we might try and see what the Lord is teaching us through his word. There is so much that will be difficult, as we said, and difficult to interpret, yet there is so much here we can learn about our Lord God of heaven and about our Saviour. In some sense, what's happening here is we're going behind the scenes. We will see what God is doing in the world and in heaven. We may sometimes, as Christians, feel quite isolated. We may feel that in this world things are somewhat in disarray, that the church is struggling, this world seems almost out of control. But what does come through very clearly in these chapters, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, is a very clear statement that God is sovereign in all things and is working his purposes out. This chapter we're going to look at together this evening, chapter 4, we need to see that it's only the first part of the scene that John is given. Chapter 5 is equal to it and is part of the same scene. And so we're only seeing half of it this evening. Next week, God willing, we'll see the other half, and the two together will give us a clear picture of what John sees. The other point that's very clear, I trust, as we look through this, is that John is straining to find words to describe the scenes he witnesses. And that is because what he is seeing is way outside his and our experience. Do you remember how Paul gives testimony that on one occasion he was caught up, as it were, into the third heaven? He said things which he was not at liberty to discuss or to tell. Here, John is entering something similar, and he is commanded to tell. So he's struggling with his words, with scenes that are so staggering, they're almost indescribable. And we need to try and picture and take from this vision that John has. Firstly then, the vision of heaven. The vision of heaven. What we're going to do first in this first point is to look at the various aspects of this chapter and try and give some meaning or some ideas as to what they're referring to. And then in the second point, we'll try and draw some lessons. So firstly, in this first point, the vision of heaven, which we find referred to here in verse 1. After this, I, that's John, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. How staggering. John is invited into the courts of heaven. Door is opened. That's what he sees. And there's a voice. And he recognizes that voice. It was the voice that spoke to him back at the end of chapter 1. It was a voice that sounded like a trumpet. He knew immediately that this voice was the voice of his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this voice is one which bids him enter. He's invited to come in to this very scene so that he may see clearly what has taken place. And John is told that what he is being shown is that which must take place. These are not things that are speculative. What we will be reading through these chapters are things that will happen. And we need to put them in the context that they will take place after this. That is, from this point through to the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through to that final day of judgment and the ushering in of the new earths and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. So what we're looking at is over this period of time, these things that will happen are, as I said, are not speculative. They are, says the Lord, I will show you what must take place. Now, there's a question we need to settle here as we come to these particular points. What is John actually seeing as he goes through that doorway into the court of heaven? Is what John is seeing a real picture of what heaven is like? Or is what he is seeing very much a matter of imagery and symbolism? And I would suggest that generally, because this is a prophetic book, and it is written in prophetic language, that generally it is full of symbolism that will speak to us of heaven. And it speaks to us of the things of God in messages we can understand. And so we start here by being brought into this very throne room of heaven. And we need to look at the throne. That's what we read of in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit. Do you remember we started with that? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. There may have been a little break between chapters 3 and 4, we don't know, but here he is again in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now we come to an immediate problem. And it is that the one who is sitting on the throne is never described, nor is he ever given a name. No doubt out of reference to the one who it is, for there is no doubting as to the one who is enthroned in heaven. It is God himself who is upon that throne. And we have a description here of the appearance of the one on the throne. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now then, we have a description here. The one sitting on the throne had this appearance of these two precious stones, jasper and carnelian. Well, what's jasper? Jasper is a clear, brilliant stone, very much like a diamond. It's a stone where as you look at it, from whatever angle you look at it, it has a myriad of differing colours. It's something which is glorious and speaks and implies glory and perfection. And it reminds us of the glory and the imperfection, perfection of God without impurity. There is a dazzling brilliance about our God. It is a show of his majesty. And that's what speaks to us with this stone. And what about that other one, the carnelian? Maybe the version you have in front of you, a Bible version, calls it a sardine stone. It's other name. But this stone has a colour which is deep blood red in colour. And it represents the justice of God. It represents his uncompromising character, the fierceness of his wrath against sin. So we have these two stones and their representation. And then we're told that there is surrounding that throne, there is a rainbow. And the rainbow is a little different to what we see as a rainbow. Our rainbows contain seven colours, don't they? The seven colours of the rainbow. This one is like an emerald. An emerald has a rich green, a rich warm green colour. What does this tell us? Well, we know what the rainbow is. The rainbow takes us right back to Noah. And the rainbow reminds us, as it reminded John, of God's faithfulness to his promise. It speaks of God's covenant with Noah. It speaks of God's covenant mercy and grace and love. But unlike the rainbows we have, this is one which is emerald in colour, as we said, just one colour, green. And that might suggest to us something of a refreshing and reviving nature of the new covenant. Again, some of this detail, commentators vary on the interpretation. But we need to see there that these three precious stones that are being described, the jasper and the carnelian and the emerald, and what they represent, are taken together, give us in effect a summary of the gospel. You see, they really speak of God's holiness in all its purity and brilliance. They speak of God's hatred of sin in his wrath and anger and condemnation of those who sin. And it speaks of his promise in grace and mercy and love. And then there is something else that is added to this awe-inspiring picture of the magnificence of God. And we read this in verse 5, is the issue of this thunder and lightning. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Where does that take us? Does it not remind us of the appearance of God on Mount Sinai when the law was given? It is that these things all speak of different aspects of the gospel of Christ. Before the throne, we are told there is something that looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. I do confess to some difficulty in trying to find out what this actually symbolized. But there's one thing to note, that is, before the entrance of the tabernacle or the temple, there was a bronze open vessel that was filled with water. And the priests entering there would use that to wash themselves before they came to minister before the Lord, before they came to bring the sacrifices. It is there that they would wash so that they were cleansed. The particular vessel that water was kept in was often known as the sea. And perhaps the meaning here is that this sea of glass represents the cleansing that is necessary before we come into the very presence of God. So the vision, you see, that first meets John's eyes here is that of a real throne occupied by the glorious, holy God of heaven, speaking of law and of wrath, but also of grace and mercy. It is the fulfillment of promise. And it speaks of the cleansing that's required to enter into the presence of God. But there's something else we are told here surrounding this throne. There are those around the throne. Undoubtedly in this vision of John, the throne of God is the focal point of all that John sees. But there are others gathered around that throne. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who were these 24 elders? If you know Geoffrey Wilson's little commentary on Revelation, he seeks to liken them to seraphim or angelic beings, serving and worshipping God. But I really am not convinced by that interpretation. Most of the other commentators would suggest that what we have here, these 24 thrones, 24 elders, are to be divided into two lots of 12. And they represent the 12 true tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, that what is seen there surrounding the throne of God is the total and complete church of Christ, both before and after Christ. In other words, it is the church of all ages. One of the other reasons why I tend to that interpretation is that in Revelation 21 we find the description of the new heavenly city. And there we are told that in that heavenly city are 12 gates and 12 foundations. And on those 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. So that would seem to concur with this idea of this interpretation, the 24 elders. What about the word elder? We often think of the word elder meaning the one who preaches and teaches, that's true. Those who are messengers or angels to the churches, as we saw in the seven letters. But the word elder can also have a wider meaning. It stands for representatives. So that these are representatives of the whole church of God throughout history, the old and the new dispensations. The fact that these are a worshipping group who fall down before God, who declare before God, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour," and so on, would also bear with this idea that they are the church of Christ. It is the entire church that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And they now, with Christ, share in the promised dominion and glory. Each one having been cleansed. We read that these elders were dressed in white. They have been cleansed, thoroughly cleansed, sanctified, victorious. They wear crowns of gold. And they are there worshipping God who is on the throne. But there's one other group also present there. These are the living creatures. And we read, verses 6 to 8, in the centre around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Sounds almost somewhat bizarre to us, but it is a picture which is conveying something to John and to us. There are links in these visions to the Old Testament visions. We see things here similar to the four cherubims that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 10. Are they cherubim? Most of the commentators again doubt that. Matthew Henry, for example, suggests that they symbolize ministers of the gospel. They are those who are taking the gospel into all the world. They are symbolic of the work of the gospel preacher. They're covered with eyes, denoting wisdom and vigilance. In their courage, they're likened to lions. In their labour and work, they resemble the ox. In their abilities, they are men. According to Hendrickson, he says, in their swiftness, in their movement, they are like eagles. Whatever is the correct and exact interpretation here, what is important is to know what they're doing. And they're engaged in the worship of God. And they bring a song and worship of praise. So we read in verses 8 to 10, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. There is a suggestion when we come into chapter 5, when we start reading about these living creatures who declare, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," that they would seem to be those who were redeemed Therefore, that's why they're suggested that they represent those who take the gospel rather than cherubim. Cherubim need no saviours, but the gospel minister are those who need the redemption of Christ. They all join in this great song of worship. At the end of this chapter, they lay down their crowns, these are the elders, before the throne, and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the great scene that John sees before him is this throne of heaven. And there is all of God's people throughout all of history, in all of Christ's churches, bowed down in worship, casting their crowns at the foot of the throne, reminding us that we have no crowns of our own. We have no standing. We are what we are in Christ by the grace of God. And all our worship is directed to the one who is seated upon the throne, that is God himself. He alone is the one who is worthy to receive honour and glory and power. Now, we may differ in our understanding of the various symbols that we have here, but the message is clear. Heaven will be a glorious place of the worship of God. That is what we will do in heaven. And there will be great rejoicing in the presence of God. It is that we come to worship him. So let's look secondly some points we may draw out of this to help us in our worship. The song in heaven. The song in heaven, the scene, you see, that before John was a spiritual reality. He recognized that it was Almighty God there on the throne, and that the focus of all of creation's worship, for he was surrounded, the 24 elders, the living creatures, were part of all of God's worship. Their focus of worship was upon him. So how does this connect with us? Well, we have to say that, first of all, we've not yet seen what must take place that the Lord said he would show John. That will come on later in some of these chapters. But the song of heaven that we read of here is the song that will be sung by all God's people. And it is the song that we sing now. What does that tell us? Firstly, it tells us that God is holy. God is holy. Verse 8. Day and night, these living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We saw that in several of our hymns this evening. What do those words remind us of? I hope that you reflect on them, of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when Isaiah has that vision of God and the throne. And the cherubim there, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And that was something which underlined the holiness of God. Because you see, holiness is the very sum of all the characteristics of God. He is the one who cannot look upon evil. He is the one who cannot allow sin in his presence. 1 John 1 verse 5 tells us, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." No darkness in God, no darkness in his presence. God's holiness means he is separate from and exalted above all his creation. There is a complete absence of sin and impurity in him, and because of this, he cannot leave sin unpunished. He cannot overlook sin because he is the one who is brilliant in purity as defined by that jasper stone. Because he is holy, we know that none of our own efforts can recommend us to God. And because he is holy, and because of our sin, he's provided that which was necessary to deal with our sin. That throne also represented God's wrath, as seen in that carnelian stone. And that wrath is poured out upon sin. But that sin, that wrath is deflected because our sin placed on Christ. He is the one who has satisfied God's searching holiness and provides for all who believe a way back to God. That's the reason why these four living creatures worship God. That's why the whole church of God throughout the ages find themselves worshipping God in the beauty of holiness. As we look on the glory of the purity of God, it stirs God's people to adoration and to worship. God is holy, and we must never forget that. And that defines every part of our relationship with Him. But not only is God holy, God is everlasting. God is everlasting. And we keep coming back to this phrase, don't we, in verse 8, at the end there, who was and is to come. He's the one who always was, is, and will be. As we read in Hebrews 13, is it verse 8, which says Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a description of the eternal existence of God. Now how can we understand that? How can we understand what eternity is? We are confined to our own finite situations. We can only see those things we feel and hear and know. We can only move within our own locality. The idea of infinity and eternity is beyond our comprehension. I find sometimes the only way to try and get some aspect or inkling or feeling of this is on a clear starry night, to stand outside and just look and you see the stars going on and on and on. It reminds us that, you know, eternity is something which had no beginning and has no end. We have a beginning. There was the moment we were created. But our souls have no end. Our souls are eternal. But our God is the one who had no beginning. He had no end. He is past finding out. We cannot contain God to some point in time. He always has been and always will be. We can't say that at this moment, what is the time? Just gone 7:30 on Sunday the 25th of January 2009, that that is where God is. God is there, but He's also wherever eternity is, in the past and in the future. He is, as it were, overarching all of time, because He is the one who is everlasting. All that He is way outside the understanding of our finite minds. And this again brings us to the throne of heaven in worship and adoration. What else can we do? But when we see the glory and all the greatness of our God, all that He is, holy and everlasting, all that we can do surely is to fall down in worship before Him. Those elders representing the churches took off their crowns. You can't bow your head and keep your crown on. It falls off, doesn't it? They took off their crowns and laid them before Him, and they worshipped this great God. And our final point this evening. This God who is holy, the one who is everlasting, this God is also Creator. And that's part of worship of God. It is acknowledging that He is the Creator of all things. I would suggest that we cannot truly worship God if we do not see and believe Him as Creator. If we're going to go down the evolutionary route and say that we happen to be here by chance, then the God we are worshipping is not the God of the Bible. For the God of the Bible is the one who is the Creator of all things. Verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their beings. The reason we worship this God, the reason He is worthy to receive glory, the reason he's worthy to receive honour and power is because he created all things. Evolution, I would suggest, is one of Satan's greatest ploys. Perhaps one of his most successful in undermining the knowledge of God in men and women. The truth is that God has created all things. We sang that a few moments ago, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And the great climax of this creation of God in this world was the creation of man himself, the creation of humanity, made in the image and likeness of God. We've been made by God. We can know God. We are designed to praise and worship and adore him. That is the reason for our creation. It's not just to go and have a good time. It's not just to go and do what we want to do. We have been created so that we will enjoy bringing our praise and worship and adoration of God. That is the purpose of our living. So let me ask each of us a question this evening. Do you live to worship God? Do you delight to give God honour and glory? When we sing some of those great hymns of praise, are your hearts stirred within you? Do you really want to lift up your hearts to him? Is it that we continue to be almost speechless when we think of the might and the glory and the wonder of our God? Or is it that really what we're trying to do is drag him down to our level so that we can try and understand him? So that our worship is more what we get out of it than what we give to God. Surely we do need to remember that. Worship is something we give to God, and that worship is only acceptable if it is what God wants us to do. God is worthy of our worship. He deserves it because of who he is and what he's done. And our praise of God is not to be limited to us singing a few appropriate hymns or even saying a few prayers from time to time, those things all of which are important. It is that our worship of God, our praise of God, is that our whole lives should be to the praise of God. Look what happened here in this vision that John had. The 24 elders get down off their thrones and they fall down before God and they lay their crowns before his throne. It's a picture of consecration. It's a picture of dedication and obedience. You see, this whole thrust of worship is not just to be an occasional activity of those who are God's children. It's not a Sunday only in our worship, but it is to be part of a daily spiritual discipline. Reading the Word, bringing praise in prayer, daily seeking to live lives that reflect His holiness, avoiding willful and careless sin. All these things are to live lives of praise to God. Growing in grace and in understanding. Grieving over our disobedience. Is your marriage a praise to God? Your relationship with your husband and wife. Loving your wife as the scriptures command. Submitting to your husband as the scriptures indicate. What about your family life? Training your children. Bringing them up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. All of that is bringing praise to God. Children obeying parents in the Lord. Do you glorify God in your daily work? What are you like tomorrow morning in your workbench? Or in the school? Or wherever you might be? What are you like? there. Are you honest in your dealings? Being honest in all that you do is bringing praise to God. Being diligent, being hard working. Dare I say it, being cheerful in your work. Are you the Monday morning grump? Ugh. Monday again. Another 5 days before we have the weekend off. Or is it, I'm here, now, this morning, in this workbench, with these problems, with these things I really don't like doing, but I'm going to do the best I can, because my life today I'm living in worship and praise to God. Is your giving a praise to God? What you set aside of your money, giving to Him who is the one who gave us everything in the first place. In other words, is every aspect of our lives seen as a praise to God? Because you see, let me just go back to that verse again, verse 11. Not only has God created all things, not only by His will were they created, but they have their being. You see what that means? It means that you have your being. The reason for your existence at this very moment is because of God. You're not some automaton which was wound up when you were born and you go through all your processes. No, the very fact that you can take a breath now is because God has His sustaining hand upon you. And so we praise God that He is on the throne of heaven now. And if He's on the throne of heaven, He's on the throne of the world. Now. With all our economic and political uncertainties, with all our wars and terrorisms, with all our sin and crimes and murder and all the dreadful things that are around, they're all within the sovereign control of God. And He is on the throne of my life. Is He on the throne of your life? With all your difficulties and perplexities, with all your trials, your good times and bad, your struggles with sin, your failures in serving Him, can we say, yes, amen, He is the Lord of my life and I praise Him that He is the one who is on the throne of the universe. Surely this is the picture that John saw. We may not have got all the detail right, but the picture that comes through is that the whole of creation is bringing praise to God. It's a reminder here to the unbeliever that there is a God, and this God is the one whom they will need to be reconciled to, and if they refuse, they make the one who is sovereign an enemy. And the living God, the God of history, becomes the enemy of those who rebel against Him. He is the God of the here and now. The God of all that was and is to come. And that's why we tell men and women and boys and girls to seek Jesus Christ now. And for those who are believers here this evening, we are called to worship this glorious God. We will see next week when we come to think more about the Lamb, that it is through this glorious Saviour that we worship. But we are to worship God with every part of our being. With our minds. With our wills. With our strength. With our emotions. And we are praising Him for Jesus Christ. That our God is the God of everything. And there is no other. Holy, holy, holy is this God, the one who is worthy to receive glory and honour and power through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.